Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for understanding that you give us, Holy Spirit. Thank you that you give us the ability to grasp the eternal consequences of our decisions tonight. Thank you, Lord, so much. Lord, I ask you to help me to communicate this information tonight in a way where we can really understand, grasp it. Holy Ghost, please bring us revelation tonight. Please, Lord, we so desperately need you. Hallelujah. Thank you. Thank you. Welcome, everybody. It's great that you're here. We've just celebrated Easter, where a lot of people spend time thinking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and then subsequently his resurrection from the dead. And I really believe the Lord has given me something that I want to give to you tonight, and I hope you really, the Lord helps me to help you understand this. But it's really grasping what really happened then. And I've written the strangest title, What Was Jesus Doing While His Body Was in the Tomb Over Easter? And it's a really interesting question, because a lot of people have a lot of different theories about what he might have been up to at that time. And it certainly wasn't called Easter either. And he's not in the tomb anymore. But what we're going to find out is, well, what does the Word tell us that was going on so that we can better grasp this? We start off with a scripture in Luke 23:46, which simply, when Jesus made the statement hanging on the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So it was this moment that he stopped living, and his body was not as good as dead. It was a dead body. And Mark 15:46 tells us that Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. So what happened after that? We know that he was in the tomb for 3 days. But what happened in those 3 days? And this is the interesting point that we want to really get to grips with tonight. We know that he was dead. But what does dead mean? What does the Bible tell us about death? And what a subject to preach on. But it's nonetheless something that all of us are going to have to face. So let's have a look at it. The Bible tells us something very interesting. In Ephesians 2:1, Paul says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. This one understanding of death is an absence from God, a separation from God. The Bible calls death. It's spiritual death. There is no hope for you. There's no ability to go out of that place. You're trapped in that place of spiritual death and absence of life. But we all know that there is another part to death. And that's the part that we want to really look at and understand. And in a sense, we know that absence of the presence of God is what Jesus experienced on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it was that moment when he experienced the separation from God, which all men have until they discover Jesus Christ as their Savior. And there's that spiritual death turns to spiritual life. And so as Jesus cried that out, he was taking our separation from the Father upon himself and paying the price for what separated us from the Father, all mankind. And that's why he cried out that amazing, amazing cry from the depth of his heart. Father, why have you forsaken me? Father, I've never been separate from you. Ever since you created me in eternity when I was with you, I was never separated from you. Father, since the time I was born on this earth and I've grown and I'm 33 years old, I've never known a second that I was separated from you until now. But you see, for him to pay the price for what separated us from the Father, he had to, in his perfect sinless state, experience the separation from the Father. And that's how he paid the price that gave us the right to come back into the Father's presence. God made human beings to be embodied souls. We are basically created to be spirits or souls, and that's the eternal part of your life. It will go on forever. This bit here, everything starts going south, and the longer you live, the more south it goes, and eventually you start wondering where it stops. But you have a decaying body. Your body is getting older all the time, and eventually this old body conks out and it stops working, and what's left is the important thing. It's your spirit, and where does that go, and what happens to it? Where does your spirit reside? What happens to it? Well, that's how we come to understand what was Jesus' spirit doing when his body lay in the tomb. His spirit was not trapped in the tomb with him. His spirit had left his body. Jesus had the reassurance from Psalm 16, verse 10, when David said, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption or decay." He knew that. He knew that that was the basis on which he could go to the cross, that he knew his Father would not let his body decay, and his Father would not let his spirit be destroyed either. And one day he knew that in time he would rejoin his body. So for most of us, death is a separation of our spirits from our bodies. It's also a separation of our spirits from the Holy Spirit, from God. And those are the two aspects I want to focus on and look at tonight. When people died prior to that, at this time, their souls normally went to this place called Sheol, and their bodies decayed, their flesh decayed. Once life left the body, it began to decay and it began to break down. And this, what was left was the spirit. And the Bible tells us that your spirit goes to a place called Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. And what is Sheol? Well, in the Old Testament, it's the place where the souls of the dead, both the righteous and the righteous and unrighteous, go. I'll give you some examples of this, how this is used. Jacob, whose son Joseph was taken and sold into slavery by his sons because they're jealous of him. And they killed a goat, and they put the blood of the goat on his robe and took it back to their father and said, "Look, he was killed by a wild animal. He was consumed. There's not even a body to bury." And Joseph is in absolute mourning and sorrow over this. And we read that he makes this statement in 1 Samuel verse 28, in Genesis 37 verse 35. He said, when his children and his sons and daughters came to comfort him, he refused to be comforted. No, he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." Now, the word grave is interchanged with the word Sheol all the time in the Old Testament. So it was the place where he would join his son ultimately, where the son has gone. And he says, "I will go to that place, and I'm in too much distress now to be comforted." There's another interesting description here, because you all know who King Saul was. It was the first king Israel ever had, and he turned out to be a disappointment, and he was disobedient to God, and eventually he was separated spiritually from God. He couldn't hear God. He couldn't have any encounter with God, and so he goes. Israel is under a threat of attack from the Philistines, and he wants to know how to deal with this. And the scriptures tell us, and I'm going to read to you from 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 15, that he goes to a witch, a woman who has the ability to call up the dead. And he goes to this witch and he asks her to call up the spirit of Samuel the prophet, who has already died. And Samuel comes. Whether she channeled him through his voice or whether he physically entered, I don't know. The scriptures don't tell us. But all we know is that Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? I'm in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has departed from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I have called you to tell me what to do." You see, he had no clear relationship with God, so he was going the spirit route. He was going the spiritist route, via somebody who could call up the spirit of the dead. But the interesting thing is that where did he call Samuel from? We all thought Samuel was in heaven, but where was Samuel when he was able to call Samuel back in through the medium that did this? And then he says to him, the Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Now hang on. This is Samuel, the righteous prophet. And this is Saul who's let God down on every leg. Why are they going to be with me? Where is this place that they're both going to be? Well, this is a really interesting subject. So he knows that the next day this is what's going to happen. In the New Testament, the Hebrew word Sheol is translated from the Greek as a place called Hades, and you'd all have heard of that name. The description of Sheol in the Old and New Testament bears some resemblance to the Hades you read about in Greek mythology. It is under the earth. Numbers 16 verse 30 tells us that Hades exists under the earth. So whether it's at the core, at the very center, I don't know. It's a spiritual place. It is like a city with gates, Isaiah 38 verse 10. Job verse 17 verse 16 says it has bars, so it's like a prison. Isaiah 14 verse 9 says it is a land of darkness, a place where the shadowy souls of men dwell. Psalm 88 verse 12 says it's the land of forgetfulness. Well, sometimes I think Dot and I live there already. And you know, the crazy thing is, I had to do something on my computer. And I was busy doing something else. I thought, no, I must do this first. So I shut down what I was doing. Then I forgot what I had to go and do, which is really frustrating. So perhaps we're a little bit there now. It's where no work is done and no wisdom exists. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10. Most significantly, Sheol is a place where no one praises God. Psalm 6 verse 5. No one praises God in Sheol. There's no sense of God's presence there. Above the dead, no one proclaims the name of the Lord and no one praises him from the grave. In the New Testament, information of the afterlife is found in Luke 16 verse 19 to 31. Really interesting scripture. Jesus is telling a story. He's telling a parable. Now, some people say, oh, which is a parable, it wasn't true. But Jesus never told stories to deceive people. He told stories about things that happened so that people could believe. So there is no possibility that this story wasn't true. This comes out of the understanding that Jesus is the Son of God has. It says there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Clearly the rich man didn't give him anything, because he says he longed to eat. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Now listen to this, you'll catch this in a moment. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, the rich guy, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Now, where was this? Where was he looking? Into heaven? No, he wasn't. They were both in Sheol. They were both in Hades. But he looked across and he saw Abraham, the father, and he saw Lazarus beside Abraham. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received the good things while Lazarus received bad things. Now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. You see, both in Sheol. But Sheol has two parts to it. One part is where the righteous are, were. The other part is where the unrighteous were. The unrighteous are being tormented. The righteous are living in an absence of torment. They're living in a place called the bosom of Abraham. Abraham is the patriarch, the father of all God's people. And they live under Abraham's care and protection in the same area. It's kind of the holding area. And for those of you who might have been Catholics at one time, you'd have heard of the place called Purgatory. And it's what they said purgatory was. It was the holding station. And there was the sense that if you paid enough money or prayed enough prayers, you could get somebody out of purgs into eternity, which, of course, there is no scripture to say that whatsoever. It just made some people very rich. He then answered him, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And Abraham replied, "They have Moses, who gave the law, and the prophets, who told all mankind what is yet to come. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if somebody from the dead goes, then they will repent." He said to him, "If they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not become convinced, even if somebody rises from the dead." That's all you find in Luke 16, 19 through 31. So we see that this place called Sheol, two parts, the righteous and the unrighteous. The righteous live in the place called the bosom of Abraham, the presence of Abraham, the patriarch and the father. Hades is a proper place of torment, where fire causes anguish to the souls of those who are imprisoned there and can never escape it. Abraham's bosom was obviously just a shouting distance away because they were able to have this conversation. You see, Jesus knew this because he is God and he knows what the situation is. But the Greek word for Sheol is also defined as Elysium. It's a place of comfort and rest. It's a place where there's rest and there's comfort. You're in there and you can't come out there at that stage, but that's what it was. The righteous who died prior to Christ lived in Sheol with Abraham, and that was all we know about it. Though they were cut off from the land of the living, they were not tormented as the wicked were. So where did Jesus go when he died? Well, this is interesting. On the cross, in Luke 23:43, Jesus said to the repenting thief on the cross alongside him, he said, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, many of us think paradise refers to heaven, but actually you'll see that it doesn't. It refers to Sheol. Jesus went to Sheol. He went to Hades. That's where his spirit went. Okay, let's see why. God's plan is amazing. Some believe that after his death, Jesus' soul went to heaven to be in the presence of the Father. But Jesus doesn't say to the beggar, "Today I will be in the presence of my Father and you'll be somewhere else." He says, "I will be with you in paradise," or "You will be with me in paradise." So clearly this was a different place. He told him that this place called paradise. Now, the repentant thief ultimately ends up also at Abraham's side in Sheol, because that's where all righteous people went. His simple repentance on the cross at the close point to his own death was sufficient to get him into Abraham's side in Sheol. Jesus talked about himself and what would happen. And he spoke to the disciples once in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. He said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." He wasn't going to be in heaven for those 3 days. Where is Sheol? In the heart of the earth. We don't know where about, but it's somewhere in the heart of the earth. That's where he would be. He was when they called Samuel up, they called him up from Sheol into the presence of God. So we know that that's where Jesus was. But we know something absolutely spectacular. When Jesus rose again, and we know in Acts chapter 1, he ascended into heaven. It says in Hebrews that the captive took those in captivity, and he took them out of Sheol and took them into heaven. And that is the death that he destroyed. It's the death that keeps men trapped in this place called Sheol, Hades, where there's a presence of God, but it's a resting place. And so this is where Jesus won this battle. There's this wonderful story I read, and it simply says this. It says, when Jesus went into Hades, he ripped the iron gates off its hinges and said, come guys, we're free. And all the righteous who had died before, all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of them, he was able to lead them out of Hades into the presence of God in heaven forever. And now, what does that say about you and me? Well, this is very interesting. Paradise has now moved from Sheol to heaven. Paradise now exists in heaven. It was in Sheol. That is confirmed by us by the Apostle Paul, who speaks of a man, and I think he's talking about himself, and so does everybody else. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 3, he says, I know a man who was caught up into paradise where he heard unspeakable words. So this was clearly heaven, because there were no unspeakable words in Sheol, because God's presence was not, God did not reveal himself in Sheol, he revealed himself in heaven. So he was removed out of Sheol and he went into heaven. That's where paradise now exists. That is why we can understand from what was written years ago that when he ascended back into heaven, he led a procession of those who had formerly been captives and gave gifts to those who were to be continuing the work of Christ on the earth. And that's where the Ephesians 4:11 fivefold gifts come from. So here we go. This is from the truth, Pastor Collins' translation. He who descended, this is Ephesians 4:8, verse 10, 8 and 10. He who descended there to free them is the same Lord who ascended to the highest place in heaven so that the whole universe could be filled with his glory. Okay, I'll do it again. He who descended there, that is to Sheol, to free them is the same Lord who ascended to the highest place in heaven. Got it? So that the whole universe could be filled with his glory. Now in the church age, we, the righteous, die, but we are not carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. They depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. So when we die in Christ, we don't go to Sheol anymore, because Jesus has broken open the way. We go straight into the presence of the Father in heaven. You know, it's important to know these things, because a lot of people say, well, when you die, you just basically go to sleep, and you stay sleeping until Jesus comes again, and then it all works out. People say, well, actually, there are many more than one way to the Father. There's Jesus, but there's all kinds of other options as well. If that were the case, why the heck did Jesus have to die if there were other options available? He died because it was the only option available. People say, how can a loving God throw people into hell forever? A loving God gave his only son. That's love. Jesus said, no greater love has any man than that he would lay down his life for his friends. That's the extent of the Father's love. He took the only son he had, and he said, son, I want you to go to the earth, and I want you to die there. I want you to live a sin-free life from the time you can think as a baby, as a young toddler, until you're 33. I want you to be sin-free completely so that you can pay the price for every sinful person that has ever lived and that will ever live on the earth. That was the love of the Father. That's how much our Father loved us. And that's how much Jesus loves you and me, that he was prepared to lay down his life, to be tormented, to be ridiculed when he was God. He was part of the creation. Everything came about through him, we read in John, in the beginning of John. Yet he submitted himself to men who would insult him and cruelly mock him and allow them to take his life from him in the most agonizing way imaginable. That's love. You see, he wanted us to understand this one simple thing. God so loved the world. And what you were singing about tonight, Claire, about him being good and kind and merciful, is absolutely true. That is who God is. That's the nature of God. The trouble is that most of the time we think we've got to live up to some high expectation of us that which we can never attain to. And some people say, well, I'll come to church or I'll get to speak to God when I'm sorted my life out and I've got to be good. But actually, you and I can never make ourselves good. Because the one who shed his blood is the only one who makes us good. And when the Father looks at me, he doesn't see my mistakes. He sees the blood of his Son covering me. And he says, because of my Son's blood, he is righteous. So he says that about you. If you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have the blood of the Son working for you. And every day you can rely on the power of the blood, not the power of your own will, your own gifting, your own resolve. It is the power of the blood that makes us righteous. And all you've got to do is believe. The work of the kingdom, Jesus said, is to believe. Believe in the finished work of the cross. You don't have to somehow attain to some level of righteousness through your own effort. It was done for us by the one who would destroy the power of Sheol forever and lead every captive all the way back to Abraham and possibly be before him and lead them out of captivity in Sheol into the presence of the Father. So Samuel, when he appeared to King Saul, was still in Sheol. The next day, Saul joined him there, but on the other side of the chasm. Incredible thought, isn't it? You know, it's important to know this because most of the time we don't know it. Most of the time we think we've got a vague idea of what happens and where we're going and who we are and what Jesus did. But at the time that Jesus was absent from his body for those 3 days while his body was in the tomb, he was down in Sheol and he was destroying the powers that kept men locked in that place and forever freed them to come out into the presence of the Father and live in eternity with him. That is the promise of everybody who belongs to Jesus Christ today. But there's, like all promises, there's another side to it. This is great for us. For not only did Jesus bear the wrath of God on our behalf, he endured death and separation of his soul from his body. His body was in Joseph's tomb, and his soul was 3 days in Sheol in the heart of the earth. It's good news for us. But there is a side to it which I want you to understand. And this is from Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. John is prophesying and he says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in these books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire as well. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur." And this is the second death. So this is what will happen to the ones on the other side of the chasm. But it will also happen to all the ones who die on the earth now, who live on the earth now, and do not have the righteousness of Jesus Christ as their Savior. They will ultimately be thrown into the lake of fire, where they will remain for eternity without any hope of coming out of it. And Jesus doesn't send anybody there. People send themselves there by refusing God's offer of his life, by refusing what God gave them, his life, for their salvation, that they would live forever with him. And beloved, I appeal to you tonight. It's if you're sitting there and there's stuff dangling around your life and you know it shouldn't be there, and you kind of turned a blind eye or you've got used to it being there and thought, well, it's okay to live like this. It's not okay, because there's a book. And I don't want anybody that has anything to do with me, and I certainly don't want to stand before that white throne of the Father one day and give an account of why I chose to live the way I do. But sadly, there will be thousands, probably millions, of people who will come to the throne, whose names will not be found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they will be thrown into this lake of fire forever. You know, there's a danger, particularly at the moment, where there's such a strong emphasis on Papa God and how much he loves me, and he just loves to hang out with me and lets me sit on his lap and tickle his beard. Dear God, have mercy on us. It's a misunderstanding. It is such a misunderstanding. He is God. It says when he sits on his throne, heaven and earth flee from his presence because his righteousness is so great that people cannot even stand before him. He is the one who will judge mankind in the end. And you know, getting rid of the thing that stands in the way is as simple as saying, Father, I've messed up badly. Please forgive me for my sin. I have done the following, and I need you to set me free from the power of that darkness. I cannot live like this any longer, Father, because I need to appropriate the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Because I want you to know that at that time when he sits on the throne judging all mankind, he will not be Papa God. He will not be tickling his beard. You will not get within yards of him without being vaporized. So just kind of get it straight in your mind. Yes, he loves you. Yes, he's merciful. Yes, he's kind. Yes, he's loving, and he wants you and I to have a relationship with him. But he's not your buddy, and he never will be. I'm your buddy. You only got one God. Don't make him your buddy, because then you've taken away who he is, and you've destroyed the authority of God. I want to be in awe of God. I want to be full of the fear of God. I want to honor God. I want to reverence him for who he is and what he is. I want to have fun in the worship. I want to dance about and laugh and sing, but not because I've got some idea that this is fun, but because of what I know that he set me free from. That I know that I'm free. That I know that the power of darkness is broken away from my life. That I know that eternity is mine. That I can live in the presence of my Father forever. That's where I want to live. That's where I want to be. You know, this is a strange word to preach after Easter, but I think it's the most important word because I think we all need to understand it. We need to grasp this. I never knew, until I did this study, and I went through 3 years of Bible school, I never understood where Shul was. I never understood where Jesus went in those 3 days until I studied it out in the scriptures and discovered where he was and discovered what he had done. We must know these things. They're foundational to being a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. If you don't know it, you're walking around in some sort of half-informed state, and I don't think that's safe to be there. But tonight, Jesus wants you and I to come into the place of saying, we understand who you are and what you have done for us, and we choose you tonight. And you know, he is kind and merciful when we repent to forgive us and restore us completely to righteousness. So quick. It's so amazing. Don't sit there and think he can't see. Don't sit there and think it won't matter. I don't want to do that. I want to live in the place where he and I are really open eye to eye with each other. And I don't have to be ashamed of facing him one day. So that's the story of Easter. It's really not about Easter. That's the story about what Jesus came to do. He came to pay the price that you and I would live in all the freedom. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for breaking the power of sin off our lives. Thank you for destroying the power of death. Thank you that you became death on our behalf. Spiritual death, separated from the Father, that we would never be separated from him. Thank you, Jesus, that we have the promise that we can live with you in eternity. Thank you, Lord God, that our names are written in the book of life. And thank you, if they aren't, we can do something about that tonight. This is our night to deal with it, Lord. Father, I want all those that are with me now to be with you forever, Jesus. I want them to live in the overflow, in the abundance of your glory. I want them to be those who in 10,000 years from now are still exalting your name and knowing they've still got billions and billions of years to do it, and I'll never run out. Lord, I ask you for this. I ask you for the greatest turnaround. I ask you for a harvest to come to us. But I ask you to start with us, Lord. We will bring our lives into the place where we are those who can disciple the new ones that are coming in. I ask you to start with us. Bring us to the place of clarity, righteousness, openness, freedom in Christ, so that we can disciple the new babies coming in, the new little believers in Jesus. Father, take all of what we offer you. We only have our lives. We have nothing else. We ask you to take what we offer you, Jesus, which is us, our lives. And I ask you to, Jesus, to mercifully work in all of our hearts. And if there's stuff here that we know shouldn't be here, then tonight we want to deal with it. We just want to lay it before you. And I ask you, Father, to come and take it up. Come and deal with it. Father, in Jesus' name, set us free to live in all the fullness of Jesus. Set us free, Lord, forever. Thank you, Jesus. Praise you. If there's anybody here who has never, ever known Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have never walked in that place of feeling that if you were to die tonight and you had to stand before the throne of God tomorrow morning or tonight, that you would not have the confidence of saying, Father, I've come because I know you and you know me. If there's anybody here, then tonight is the night that you can deal with that. You can be set free tonight. Doesn't matter what your life's been about. It's not about what you've been. It's about what you're going to become. It doesn't matter how much you've messed up. It doesn't matter where you are at the moment. It doesn't matter how big your problems are. What matters tonight is that Jesus is Lord. I'm not asking you to join a church. I'm asking you to join the kingdom of God. And I ask you tonight, if that is what Jesus is speaking into your heart tonight, and you want to stand before him and say, God, thank you. Thank you that the righteousness of your Son is the righteousness that I live in. And I'm made whole and I'm made free tonight. If that's you, then yeah, just put your hand up. Say, that's me. That's me. I want to be free tonight. I want to be free of this tonight. I don't understand it. I don't understand how he's going to make me free, but I don't want to continue the way I am. And if you've put your hand up tonight and you really want to, or perhaps you're wrestling within your own heart right now, then come and see me at the end of the meeting and I can tell you how to meet Jesus, your Savior, who sets you free. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. And guys, if you've had stuff going on in your life and you just know that, hang on, this can't go on like this. You know, and it mightn't be something big like, I'm not going to say it, but something massive. It can just be an attitude which is wrong. It can be a mindset. It can be that you just don't believe God, don't trust him. If you feel that God's let you down, if you feel that God is not capable of doing what he said he would do, and tonight you can deal with that right away where you are right now. You know the way. Just say to the Father in your own heart, Father, I'm sorry. I come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. And I confess my sin to you tonight, Lord. I have done the following. And I ask you, Father, in Jesus' name, to set me free. Forgive me. Forgive me. I choose to change how I live. I choose to change my attitudes. And I choose to live as a disciple of Jesus, to follow him every day. Now just thank him. Thank him for the mercy. Thank him for the power of his love that sets us free tonight. Thank you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you that the power of sin is broken by the blood of Jesus Christ, the one who emptied Hades, breaks the power of sin tonight. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you so much. Thank you. Father, thank you. Thank you for this meal that belongs to those who belong to Jesus. Thank you for making us welcome at your table tonight, Father. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that has set us free. Thank you for the power of the cross. Thank you for the victory over sin and darkness. Thank you for eternal life, Father. Thank you for healing in our bodies. Thank you for healing our lives, Lord. All of that is in this one act that serves to remind us of the great sacrifice that was made by the Lord Jesus Christ, that made the way for us to come into the Father's presence. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you laid down your life. This meal is our reminder that your body was broken for us. Thank you, Jesus, that you shed your blood, that every drop that you allowed to be taken out of your body was for the washing away of our sin and the releasing of your life and the establishing of a covenant between us and the Father. Thank you for this gift, Jesus. We bless you. The Word of God says, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Just embrace your newness in Christ. Embrace who you are, who He says you are. You are free. Free in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Does anybody have a sense of God speaking to them? They have a word in their heart. Do you want to share?
When Les read, that incredible passage from Revelation, that those whose names aren't written in the Lamb's Book of Life are going to be cast into the fire, it just really hit me. And God, I just pray that you would put within us such a passion to reach the people who don't know you, Jesus. Because that affection that you have for us is for the whole world that you created, God. You love every man, woman, and child that you created in your image, Jesus. And I pray that you would give us such a sense of urgency of the times, and that the lake of fire is real, and that you're a loving God, but you're also a holy God. And I pray, Lord God, for tonight that you would light a fire on the inside of us to just touch the lives of those around us, God, in a new way. Will you make eternity so real for us, God? I really pray for a spirit of wisdom and revelation on us, God, that we will see people in a different way, see them with such love, such compassion, with your love and mercy and compassion, God. That the people in our lives, God, the people in our circle, will all their names will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus.
Been pondering just the first chapters of the Bible a lot these days, and while I was talking to God, He just all of a sudden He pointed out to me. He was like, "You know, names are really important, right?" I'm like, "Yes." And then he pointed to me like, when did Adam name Eve? And I was like, well, actually, Eve went from female to woman to Eve. But she only went to Eve after they were, like, after paradise was lost, after they were majorly shamed, majorly messed up, majorly cut off from God, and really felt heavy consequence. Now, a lesser man maybe look to his wife and be like, look where that influence put us, woman. I will call you, and then something miserable. You know, there's so many things Adam could have named Eve. But Eve means spring of life, life spring. And Adam and Eve were out from the perfect circumstances. They were in a desolate place. And he looks at her and he's like, no, I'm not going to name Eve for what she has done. I'm going to name Eve for what she will become. She will become, in a desolate place, life spring. She will bring forth. She will multiply. She will be fruitful with me. We will press on into the Spirit of God. We will press on into His presence. We might messed up. We might feel the consequence, but we will continue on this road. Just imagine the courage it must be for both Adam and Eve to have paradise lost. We don't know what paradise lost is. We only know what paradise won is, because we were in paradise lost and we're paradise won. But just imagine the courage it must be to have been in perfect circumstance. Eve didn't, she wasn't created to be brave. She was the only woman. He was the only man. Adam didn't have any brothers to look to, like, and Eve didn't have any sisters to look to sort this out. And here they were in a desolate place. And they just defied everything and said, we will become fruitful. We will bring life to a barren place. And for some today, I just want to say, God doesn't name you for what you have done. God gives you a name for what you will become. God sees potential in you. He sees what He's put in you. He sees an original intent in you. He sees immeasurable beauty in you, immeasurable capacity in you. Power lies within you. Beauty lies within you. Authority lies within you. Just step out into that. Start just hearing, connecting with God's voice. What are you calling me? What are you talking over me? What are you singing over me? Because He is speaking over you what you will become. And let that be what is defining you. Not what you have done, but what you will become.
Embrace that. Can you take all of that in your heart right now? I love the blessing Jacob imparted to Joseph. At the end of Jacob's life, he said, Jacob is a fruitful vine planted near a wall, whose branches go, planted near a stream whose branches go over a wall. And I believe God says that over you tonight. You are a fruitful vine. He plants you where your roots can go down into the water of the Spirit. And the fruitfulness of your branches can be go over walls into other nations and other parts of this city. Fruitful vine. You are not called shameful. You are called a son and a daughter of God. That's your true name. Choose to be a fruitful vine. Become a spring of life. In a barren place, let the living water flow out of your life and bring life to the world around you. In Jesus' name.